As a result, we will move straight into our offertory. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity that you afford us to gather here in order to appropriate this into our souls for application to our daily lives. We now pause to commemorate your continuing grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 23, resuming our study in verse 2. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for once again allowing us this unique opportunity, available only to members of your royal family, to appropriate within our souls concepts from your divine thought. We are grateful for this opportunity, for it enables us to accrue over a period of time qualifications to receive the conveyance of our escrow blessings in time and in eternity, and in so doing glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And we lift our prayer that His glory might be magnified through the advance of Your Word. In His name, amen. This morning we are in Psalm 23:2, and it's quite deep into our study, so I thought I'd take a moment this morning to go back and orient you to where we are. We are studying the prolonged endeavor called the Way to Santa Fe, the Israelite Hornada. We are in paragraph Roman numeral 8 of that study, the change of command, Moses' failure, retirement, death, funeral, and burial. Now we're noting subparagraphs under that. A, Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. B, the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. D, the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. E, the death of Moses from the divine perspective. F, the death of Moses, righteousness demands righteousness. G, the death of Moses from the grace perspective. H, the death of Moses, the problem of anger and bitterness. I, the death of Moses from the perspective of Psalm 23, which is where we are. And then a little later this morning, paragraph J, the death of Moses, entry into the death-shadowed valley. When I was growing up, there were two funeral homes in my hometown. There was the funeral home run by Robert A. McGee, and he dealt with white people who died. And there was a funeral home run by Ben Harrison, and he dealt with black people who died. Someone recently said to me, "It seems like we're taking an awful long time to bury Moses. I'll just bet you that he is quite a case right now as far as aroma is concerned." It was a joke. And when they said that, I thought about Ben Harrison. Ben Harrison would not bury a body until the bill was paid. And sometimes the wake, as the interim was often called, could last a couple of weeks. Therefore, my dad used to joke about the fact that when those bodies got ripe, that old Ben would have to give them a booster shot. So I'm thinking that maybe Moses has had several booster shots along the way, because going back to note where we began the study of Moses' death, it goes back to February the 17th. That's a little longer than Ben was able to manage. But we're going to continue to plug away, and Moses is still above ground. as we continue to pursue the concept of the death-shadowed valley and the principles that emerge in Psalm chapter 23. Now, in Psalm 23, we are working in verse 2, our second trip through that particular passage. And the corrected translation says, "He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment for His name's sake." And you will remember that choice grass refers to the highest quality information available to the human soul, that being the immutable Word of God. Lying down in pastures of choice grass is analogous to the inculcation of Bible doctrine under the first two spiritual skills. This is matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics and is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And then being led to waters of refreshment refers to the momentum of spiritual growth and the application of that doctrine to experience. Therefore, verse 2 speaks of doctrinal orientation to reality, followed by its application under pressure to the exigencies of life. And this process becomes skillfully efficient when the believer consistently restores his soul to fellowship whenever he happens to fail. And so the third verse begins with the pial imperfect of the verb shuv, which means to restore. And this verb is cause. It even means to cause to turn back, therefore to restore. And what is restored in the believer comes up next in the object, nephesh, translated soul. And so when a believer is out of fellowship, his soul is turned over to the dictatorship of the sinful nature, and thus his thinking becomes contorted as the sinful nature seeks to assuage the desires of the flesh, which are expressed in the various trends of the sinful nature. Trends run all the way from extreme asceticism to antinomianism, expressed by legalism in the former and lasciviousness in the latter. And as the soul's inventory begins to atrophy due to lack of spiritual growth, then its defenses begin to fail. If we do not recover, obviously then we move into the various levels of reversionism, and this destroys the spiritual life. It robs us of the conveyance of our escrow blessings. It prohibits us from glorifying Christ, and there is no way that we can find true happiness in life. Therefore, when we ultimately enter the death-shadowed valley, it is to die the sin unto death. We resume our study this morning at point 21. The power of the spiritual life is extinguished due to personal sin. When we sin, we simply extinguish the power of the spiritual life. Now, the sin itself has been judged. Christ has been punished for it. But it separates us from God on a temporal basis. We're separated because we have violated a standard of divine righteousness. It does not affect our future history as far as eternity is concerned. We are always eternally secure. The principle of eternal security is based on the fact that the word eternal is used. When you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. The concept here is when you are born physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Therefore, your soul is lost and needs to be saved. The word saved is soter and means to be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from the last judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. You are delivered from that last judgment through faith alone in Christ alone. For God loved the world so much that He sent His uniquely born Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, mind you, but rather have eternal life. So faith alone in Christ alone grants one eternal life. Look up the word eternal. It means it has no end. And therefore, if you have eternal life, then your eternal future is secure. There's no way to lose your salvation. There's no way that you can sin your way out of an eternal future. All sins were judged by Christ on the cross, so your sins are no issue as far as the eternal future is concerned. This then is the concept of eternal life and eternal security. But in time, as you seek to serve God as a royal ambassador, as a royal priest, as you seek to serve God as a Christian soldier in the angelic conflict, you must have harmonious rapport with Him. You must have contact to His integrity. And that contact is through justice, and justice cannot bless and promote you unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit and receive His divine mentorship. When you sin, you lose the filling of the Spirit, you break fellowship with God, and you go back to zero on the gratitude gauge. In order to serve God, these problems must be rectified. They are rectified through confession alone to God alone, where God, through the work of Christ, is willing to forgive you of all post-salvation sins. Forgiveness restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. You resume fellowship with God, and you resume your spiritual life at the level that you left it before you sinned. Therefore, the issue for sin in your life is the fact that it interrupts your spiritual growth and your service toward God. And so the power source is extinguished due to personal sin, and its growth process, its decision-making and problem-solving procedures are neutralized. 22. Poor decisions are daily cutting deep ruts into the soul, thus developing a reversionistic lifestyle. We develop habits because we do the same thing over and over. And the same thing we do over and over can be a thought, an attitude, an opinion. And when we do this consistently, we develop a habit of mind, which can become a part of our behavior patterns and character traits. And we can learn how to think poorly, and as a result make poor decisions from a position of weakness. When you do this on a day-by-day basis, you cut deep ruts into your soul. And we have illustrated this through neural pathways of wickedness, as Solomon called them. And as you facilitate these wheel tracks of wickedness, they develop into personal character traits and behavior patterns. And these, when they become habitual, are very difficult to overcome. And as they facilitate, then you move deeply into reversionism, and recovery from that can take a long, long time. You begin with confession alone to God alone and resumption of Bible study, but the new information coming in under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit now has the task of erasing these habitual lifestyle patterns. And therefore, Bible study takes a while to recover from reversionism. 23. And therefore, this entire process is reversed and recovery attained by confession of sin and resumption of Bible study. Positive volition will receive a tremendous amount of grace in the recovery process. All God requires of us is our positive volition and a willingness to learn. And when the reversionist sees the error of his way, confesses the sins that he's aware of involved in his reversionistic stint, then he is able to resume his spiritual life, but probably, if he's in reversionism, most definitely, not at the same level that he left it. And therefore, this recovery will take a while, but it is possible, and grace will show the way. 24. This recovery, then, is referred to by David as the restoration of the soul. The restoration of the soul. You may restore your soul. Now, David had a lot of restoring to do. It was a major league remodeling. He got in a series of sins with which you're familiar, four major ones, starting with Bathsheba. There were other things involved, like mishandling his daughter Tamar's rape, mishandling his crown prince Amnon, and then the subsequent murder of him by Absalom, mismanaging Absalom Ahithophel's revolution. All of these things were part of discipline associated with the fact that he raped Bathsheba, that he had her husband murdered, along with the mismanagement of the rape and so on. an incremental discipline. He had to take it in stages. Had God disciplined him all at once, it would have been more than he could survive, and it would have killed him. But he meted it out to him in four different categories and four different stages, and he was able to survive, he was able to recover, and he resumed his duty as the greatest king in all of Israeli history. So the recovery here referred to by David is said to be the restoration of the soul. 25. Please note that the one who does the restoring is God, and that which receives restoration is David's soul. God restores David's soul. Pure grace. You are not able to do this on your own. There must be a grace system in place that enables you to recover from a position of weakness. Only a believer can do this, for only the believer has the recovery process available. The unbeliever lives his life in total slavery to the first husband. The unbeliever lives his life in total slavery to his own body. And therefore, when he makes decisions, it's based on assuaging the lust patterns and the strengths and the weaknesses of the sinful nature. He therefore is lost in his sins and is in need of a Savior. And therefore, this second phrase of verse 3 that comes up next becomes very important. It is an old friend from our past studies in the theology of neurology, and it is the prepositional phrase which begins, Be Magal. B-A-M-A-G-A-L. It is a rut in which wheels revolve. It is a track, a way, a path, a wheel track. And then next comes the verb nahal, N-A-H-A-L. It means to lead or to guide. We have, therefore, the verse beginning by saying, God causes my soul to be restored. And now we're going to have leadership. After your soul is restored, you have in our dispensation the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God, and you're back on track. Then you may move forward in the paths of righteousness. And the word path here is Bamagal, the ruts of righteousness. You will be led in these ruts or wheel tracks. Point 26. This verb, nahal, to lead or to guide, has two connotations in this verse. Since David is involved in reversion recovery, he is forced to first orient and then adjust to his circumstances. When you're out of fellowship, when you are in unconfessed sin status quo, you must orient to the fact you're wrong. That's metanoeo, I am wrong. And then from that position, decide what you're going to do about it. I always have to give a disclaimer here. I've never said once in my entire life that metanoeo is part of the recovery process. The recovery process is when you get right with God. In order for you to even realize something needs to be done, you have to first of all admit to yourself that you're wrong. And when you do that, that is metanoeo. I am wrong. It's translated into the English quite often as the word repent. And in our day and time, repent takes on the connotation of feeling sorry for something or attaching some kind of penance to it or in some way developing guilt about it. These kinds of connotations are associated with repent. Well, it doesn't mean repent. It means to change your mind about something, to think differently than you used to think. And now you say, one day, I'm right about this, and the next day you realize, well, that's a sin. I've been wrong about that. You've changed your mind. Now, once you've changed your mind and realize that you are wrong, the question arises, what are you going to do about it? Now, if you are a believer, the thing that you are to do about it biblically is to confess the sin to God. And if you confess the sin, then He is righteous and just to forgive you of the sin. Now, there are other things people can do once they realize they're wrong. And that is what proves the point that it has nothing to do with the recovery process. Some people, when they realize they're wrong, say, I've got to make it up to God. So they do more work around the church. I've got to make this up to God, so they kick in a little more money. Or they light a few more candles. They say more mantras. You get the picture. That has nothing whatsoever to do with a recovery process and procedure. All that does is say, I know I'm wrong. Now, what are you going to do about it? There's only one proper, biblical, orthodox way to recover from that, and it is confession alone to God alone. Now, I had to go through that so that I will never be misquoted with regard to metanoeo vis-a-vis homologeo. So the verb has two connotations in this verse. Since David is involved in reversion recovery, he is first forced to orient, then to adjust. You orient metanoeo. You adjust homologeo. 27. And so his orientation must first be then to the leadership of God of Israel, whom we know as Jesus Christ. After you've recovered, after you've confessed your sins, there's another orientation and adjustment. You then orient to the leadership of the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. You focus on His Word. And then 28, the adjustment must be to the Lord's guidance and the resolution of the problems you face. Once you recover from the sin, you now must recover from the carnal status that has facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And if you've gone into reversionism, the fact that you've gone down into various levels like blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and so on. How do you recover from that? Involved in that is human good and evil. Once sin captures your thinking, you then get involved in human good and evil, and Christ did not die for human good and evil. That's part of the angelic conflict. And see, what clouds this whole picture is that the sin has been committed, and you have recognized the sin, and you have cleared the decks through rebound. But once you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, your thinking is now clouded by human good and evil. What is it that removes sin? Confession. What is it that takes care of human good and evil? Bible study, spiritual growth. And if you confess your sins and ignore Bible study, you will continue to function under human good and evil. And oftentimes, more often than not, sin is associated with human good and evil. And that is how a person can be a believer and become very, very weird with regard to their decision-making processes. So we have this adjustment which must be oriented to the Lord's guidance in the resolution of the problems you face. How do you overcome hackneyed ideas of socialism, which are picked up as human good while you're in carnality? Socialistic concepts that you develop. Socialism is a part of Satan's plan. This is only an example. There are many areas of human good. But socialism takes on the idea that everyone is equal. Well, that's certainly not true. I would have you know that I consider myself superior to the unbeliever. I have assets that individual does not have. I am a royal aristocrat in a royal family of God. I am able to learn divine thought. The unbeliever can't make these claims. We are unequal through faith alone in Christ alone. Should we get arrogant about that? No, but we should recognize the fact we're not equal. And if you want to have equality with me as far as divine operating assets are concerned, let's talk about Christ. What think ye of Christ? Well, I don't think much of Him. Well, get used to inequality. How about the believer that accepts Christ as Savior? How about all of us? Are we equal? We have equal privilege. We have our royal priesthood. All of us are our own royal priest. We're equal in that area. We have equal opportunity. We all have the very same divine operating assets. All that is necessary to facilitate the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We all start out the same. We all start out at the same starting line with the same assets, the same privileges, the same opportunities. How many get to Santa Fe? Just a few. What happens to the rest? Well, they're wandering around in the wilderness, or as they say out in Kansas and Oklahoma, the Jornada. They're wandering around in an infractuous journey that's going to lead them to the death-shadowed valley of the sin unto death. But they won't make it to Santa Fe. So there's no equality in the Christian way of life. It's socialistic to say that anything is equal, because it simply isn't true. And so once you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit and learn a little doctrine, you begin to learn these things, that you have spiritual freedom. Take a look at this idea. When you come to the cross through faith alone in Christ alone, when you project your positive volition toward His work on the cross, then you receive plus R. And that puts you in what's called the bottom circle, and you get out through sin and you get back in through rebound. And when you are back in, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's also top circle assets. This is where you have your eternal security. And this is where you have all of the imputation of divine operating assets that cannot be lost. These are always yours, regardless of whether you are in sin or whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound. So with these divine operating assets that you can never lose, you have a situation where you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, are you going to use these things is the question. But you have it all right here. And with these assets, you are able then to move into what is called the Christian way of life. And so the Christian way of life begins for you at point X. This is where you are born again, whatever age that happened to be. And Z out here has to do with your physical death. Now the challenge is can you get to spiritual maturity at point Y before you die? And therefore you have the Christian walk. And you must walk in wheel tracks of righteousness. And that's what David is pointing out here. He guides and he leads me in paths of righteousness, Bema Gal, wheel tracks. And those wheel tracks are based on the eternal Logos. And so we have the fact that David must orient and adjust to this in his recovery process. The principle emerges under point 29. The Lord first leads, then He guides. He will lead you, and then He will guide you. 30. We better understand this process in the church age, since we have as an historical reference the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, what did David do when he wanted to know what to do? He would reference the Mosaic Law. That was the spiritual life of Israel. And they learned doctrine through ritual. The animal sacrifices, the feast days, the functions of the priesthood, the furniture in the tabernacle. All of these things were icons. All of these things were sacrifices in order to teach doctrine, primarily soteriology, primarily Christology and hamartiology. These were the three major branches of systematic theology that these things taught. Therefore, when David wanted to know what to do, he would consult the law. There were other ways one could receive guidance from God. Teaching angels, dreams and visions. Daniel was good at these. And then there was direct divine revelation to those who wrote Scripture and so on. But there was not a completed canon, and all of these things were fully legitimate at that time. Today we have a completed canon of Scripture, and all God needs for us to know is found in writing, and all we need to do is avail ourselves to its teaching, learn it, know it, apply it. Well, what happens in the incarnation, where we have a transition period from the age of Israel to the church age? We have Jesus Christ coming in as true humanity and demonstrating for us precisely how to execute this new thing called the Christian way of life. And throughout that 33-year period, Jesus Christ made decisions under maximum pressure in order to resolve problems and issues in His day and in His life. In that process, He made perfect choices, perfect decisions, perfect resolution to all of these issues. And in so doing, He referenced the eternal Logos, which He had replicated into His soul through Bible study and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every decision He made was absolutely precise perfection, absolute impeccability. And we know that He was perfect, for when He got to the cross and was judged for our sins, God Himself was satisfied with His sacrifice because 3 days later He was resurrected from the grave. That is proof positive that He maintained impeccability. Now, during that process, from the day He was born until the day He died physically, what went on in His soul? He was making decisions based on the integrity of God. And therefore, every decision He made was a wheel track of righteousness. He therefore becomes really the wheel that lays the rut for us in the church age. So every time Jesus Christ made a decision, decision A, it was established that that is the right way to do it. And the next time He made decision A, He did it the very And the third time He made decision A, He did it the very same way. And every time He did it, He cut a rut. And this became a wheel track of righteousness. Now, He therefore becomes our prototype. And as our prototype, we may look back to Him for leadership and guidance on how to live our lives in the church age. Now, He looked at His disciples in the upper room discourse. And He said after His fairly long address to them, giving just a few nuances of the church age, He said, there's a lot more that I want to say to you now, but I don't have time. He didn't have time because He was about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. I don't have time to reveal all of this to you now. But there's more to be said. And there will come later a parakletos, someone who will walk along beside you and reveal to you the other things that you need to know. The parakletos is the Holy Spirit. He was speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which would come at the birthday of the church age, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when that day arrived, all of a sudden these fellows called disciples, there were over 500 of them, they were gathered around at Mark's house, and they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the simultaneous filling of the Holy Spirit. And with this permanent indwelling and optional filling, these fellows were able to go downstairs and go out into the streets of Jerusalem and evangelize their fellow Jews. And these Jews had come in from all over the known world at that time for the Feast of Pentecost. They spoke many various languages of the day. They spoke them fluently. Few spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. And therefore, these fellows that came downstairs, many of them had the gift of languages, and that gave them the power to evangelize their fellow Jews in their own language. These people did not know the language, yet they were able to communicate the gospel fluently in strange tongues to them, to their fellow Jews. Their fellow Jews heard the news of the church age and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the resurrection, all that's associated with the gospel, and they believed. And many were saved that day according to Acts chapter 2. Therefore, this whole issue here has to do with the development in the church age of how to execute the Christian way of life. With that same filling of the Holy Spirit, many wrote Scripture. And we developed over a period of about 50 years the completed canon of the New Testament. And there we have the finished product. Now we don't need any of these wild and woolly gifts. And therefore, the canon contains wheel tracks of righteousness for the church age believer. And when we take a look at the completed canon and we associate it with the work of Jesus Christ and the incarnation, He's our prototype, then we have all we need for leadership and guidance. These are called wheel tracks of righteousness. This is the duty of the Christian soldier. And so we better understand this process in the church age since we have an historical reference in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 31. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ established precedents for the Christian way of life. He demonstrated to us how it was done. And when He says to a person, look, here's what you need to do. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a basic problem-solving device. Nobody gave much thought to that until He said it. Then when we get to the New Testament epistles, Paul made an advance on that. Do you recall it? You will love your fellow man in the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He made Himself a sacrifice. He took on Himself the guilt, the sin, and the wrongdoing of everyone. Now look at this. If you're going to love your fellow man the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church, that means when you are wronged by them, when you're offended by them, when you're brutalized by them, you are willing to forgive them. Why? But based on what Jesus Christ did in the incarnation, you're to love your fellow man in the same fashion that He loved you. You are to be a sacrifice for that individual. Now, you don't like to hear that, I know. I may as well say amen and go on home, tune in the ball game, because you just checked out. But that is New Testament theology. That's entirely different from the way people normally function. Usually you go home and lock and load. Usually you go home and sit down and get the pen out and say, now, how is it I can act absolutely through this revenge motivation, plot out a scheme and a series of events where I can make him bleed and see it. I want to see him suffer. That's not the way Christ loved the church. Now look at it this way if you need some orientation. What if when your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, He said, hold it right there. We're going no further with this. Not for that and not for that guy. I'm out of here. He wasn't guilty of these things. He had nothing to do with it. Yet He agreed to absorb these things in His own body on the tree and to be not only judged for it, but punished for it in your place. Why? Unconditional love for all mankind. And when you're wronged, that's what you go back to. You don't go back to Israel, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. What do you go back? You go back to the incarnation. You look to Christ for guidance, not to the law. And in the New Testament, we have it revealed as well in the context Paul gives us, as Christ loved the church. So this is not easy to do. This is hard. You don't do this from human energy and motivation. You can only accomplish these things with two things going for you. The filling of the Holy Spirit, A, and maximum doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, B. And otherwise, you're not going to do that. And when you know these things, you're not going to want to. So I don't try and spew this stuff out up here like I'm some sort of champion of loving the brethren. Who is? That's our objective. That's our goal. We're in the Hornada, guys. We're trying to get Santa Fe. When we get there, we'll be skillful in these things. How many times do you have to be brutalized till you get it down? Do you have problems with people and you have trouble loving them unconditionally because of the things they do to you, which are wrong? He says, I'm justified in this. You just don't know what they're doing. No, I don't. Maybe I shouldn't know. But they're wrong and you're right, aren't you? And you're mad about it. And you're bitter. And where are you going in the Christian way of life? Are you serving God or are you serving self? See, you say, I deserve justice here. And you take the case away from the Supreme Court of Heaven and you begin to prosecute it. And when you do that, God takes whatever discipline was going to your adversary and puts that on you. As well as the fact that you have made all these judgments yourself and you get the discipline for your own sin. So it's double stuff here. You know, double stuff is all right for Oreos, but not for divine discipline. So all of these things come into view as we evaluate Psalm 23. For here we find David seeking to be led and guided by Jesus Christ in wheel paths of righteousness. And in the incarnation, see, we have the advantage David didn't have. Christ established precedence for the Christian way of life. 32. In this way, our Lord established the straight wheel tracks of righteousness. He's the wagon wheel. He's the one that cut the ruts in the incarnation. They didn't cut them all. The writers of the New Testament laid others. And we have the full total picture now with a completed canon. 33. following salvation, we are guided by Him in one of two ways. Following salvation, you're a believer now, you have all of the assets, the option of the filling of the Spirit, the option of gap, and following salvation, we're guided by Him in one of two ways, either through divine discipline or through the function of the three spiritual skills. And so let's take a look at the Christian way of life this way, as if it's a channel we're moving through. And it's an encapsulated environment. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are encapsulated from everything as we move forward toward the objective of experiential sanctification. Therefore, pressures outside adversities are inevitable as you continue to move down the trail. There is never a time while you're in these wheel tracks that you at the same time do not suffer the assaults of outside adversity. But these things, these outside adversities, are inevitable. But stress inside this system is optional. And stress only penetrates. See, when outside adversity penetrates, it causes stress in the soul. And it neutralizes the advance. So that you're stopped dead still wherever this arrow hits, which is right here. You've got a long ways to go, and you're not moving. And so how do you get moving again? You have to eliminate the stress. And the stress is caused by the outside adversity which caused you, motivated you, to submit to the first husband, and you sinned. And therefore this sin has to be brought to the throne room, and you confess it. Confession alone to God alone. And therefore what happens? Forgiven. God's righteousness never fluctuates, and He says He'll forgive you. He does forgive you. Why? Based on the work of Christ on the cross. And then at this point, look at all this dead time here. At why you resume the journey. But this is dead time. And it doesn't mean you're any closer. This thing's off the chart here. We've moved everything forward. And you still have that same route to go. Plus, you may have backtracked if you stayed out too long and you have to regain. See, so you're down here like you're at the big bend of the Arkansas and you have a great big problem down there. And you get disoriented from the wheel tracks, and the sun's hot, and you can't tell where the ruts are. And before you know it, you're headed back to Kansas City. And then you realize, well, this is the wrong way. The sun's coming up in the wrong direction. I need to do a 180 and head back, and you have to make up that ground. And that's reversion recovery. So we have here that following salvation, we are guided by Him in one of two ways, either through divine discipline or through the function of the three spiritual skills. And so as we move down this encapsulated pipeline toward experiential sanctification, we become skillful in the filling of the Holy Spirit. We become skillful in the grace apparatus for perception, for we log maximum time in the system. And the Skids agrees here, guys. You have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He has the ability to teach you the Word of God, and you will learn it under His mentorship. And you develop an inventory of ideas, which includes the 10 problem-solving devices, and therefore when these things start bombing the soul, you have this SWAT team here you can send out. Cancel these things with the problem-solving devices. Now, the old sin nature's got its SWAT, and if you have no data here, no inventory, its SWAT team will overwhelm you. And so this is the issue. Got to learn doctrine, develop the inventory, beat off the adversities. And that will get you to Santa Fe a lot quicker than otherwise. Otherwise, you're really not going to go. 34. For our Lord in the incarnation then, point A was the virgin birth, point B the cross. Point A was the virgin birth, point B the cross. 35. Getting from one to the other required Him to blaze a perfect trail and follow it impeccably. He was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. It didn't mean that He was encapsulated from the devil's world, far from it. In fact, He was challenged on three occasions by Satan himself. And He was able to withstand it with doctrine in His stream of consciousness. His true humanity was challenged, not His deity. And He withstood it through doctrine in His soul. And He demonstrated that the Word of God is more powerful than he who is in the world.
That's a lesson to us. The Word of God can withstand all of the assaults the devil's world presents. When we know it, we have a defense department that is impenetrable. So getting from one to the other required him to blaze a perfect trail. See, he's the prototype. He's the first one out. He is the one who has got to lay the wheel track. And he did so impeccably. 36. His blazed trail established the prototype divine power system. It's this prototype system which we now have as wheel tracks for guidance. What do you do? What do you think? What do you say? Christ gives guidance in the prototype. And of course, it's the addenda come later in the books of the New Testament. So his blazed trail established the prototype divine power system which we now have as wheel tracks for guidance. Get in the ruts Christ laid, and we will be guided to our death-shadowed valley where we will experience dying grace. 37. As our leader, Christ was out on the point. We're back with the wagon train. He's out on the point. He's the vanguard, a one-man vanguard. He goes ahead of us. He is blazing the straight wheel tracks of righteousness in which we're to follow. He did that in the incarnation. He blazed the trail, and now we may follow it. William Becknell was one of the first to blaze the Santa Fe Trail. Somebody had to go out there and get it done. How do you get from St. Louis to Santa Fe? William Becknell was one of the first. He goes out and he measures this thing off. He comes back with maps. He says, I think this is the better way to go. Other people followed him and says, no, this is better. So there's more than one way to get to Santa Fe, but if you follow anybody's wheel tracks, Becknell's or somebody else, you'll get there. But some ways are straighter than others. You can take the mountain route and go through Raton Pass. It's a lot easier that way, but it's longer. And in some cases harder because you have to negotiate the mountains. But there's water along the way. You follow the Arkansas River all the way. Plenty of water. So some people who have no courage say, I'm going to take the long route because there's plenty of water. But others say, I can get my merchandise to Santa Fe a lot quicker. I can beat these people by a week or more. Maybe a month if I hustle, if I take the Cimarron cutoff. But that takes you right through the Jornada. Takes you right through an area where there's no water, and you know there's no water when you go in. You start sucking the ears of your mules just to get your lips wet. I didn't make that up. It happened. You got to do what you got to do to get through the Jornada. That's a problem-solving device, dear friends. Are you willing to use that one? We're talking survival here. As our leader, Christ was out on the point, and he was going ahead of us, blazing the straight wheel tracks of righteousness in which we're to follow. 38. As our guide, he provides information for our utilization as we follow the wheel tracks he established. As our guide, he provides information for our utilization as we follow the wheel tracks he established. 39. We have the verb nahal. N-A-H-A-L. We noted that to lead or guide. He leads me in paths of righteousness, I think the King James says. Well, the word there is nahal. It means to lead with care someone who is helpless. To lead with care someone who is helpless. And in this context of Psalm 23, the helpless person is compared to a sheep, the most helpless of all possible helpless things except for maybe the iguana. Nothing is more helpless than that. To lead with care someone who is helpless. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead Nahal, the nursing ewes. Sheep here, compared with the concept of the necessity for leading someone who is helpless. And we're compared with the sheep. And Christ, look what Christ is willing to do. He will tend us. He will take us up in His arms. He will carry us in His bosom. In other words, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. He's the solution. He is your defender. He is the one riding point. He's the one that established the route you're to take. Find the route, get in the ruts, keep moving. Point 40. Nahal has a synonym, the verb nahag, N-A-H-A-G, which means, get this definition, a little bit different, to orderly lead a group of animals or people to an intended destination. To orderly lead a group of animals or people to an intended destination. And so Nahal takes on the concept of logistics, taking care of the animals, taking care of the believer, giving him all that he needs for survival, both life and godliness. And then we have Nahag, which takes on the concept of leadership and guidance, providing this leadership through discipline if necessary, but through the wheel tracks of righteousness primarily for the advance. And this can be done with animals or people, but you move toward the destination, which is experiential sanctification. That's your goal, that's your objective, and Christ leads and guides you through the wheel tracks He established. And it can be done by forcible driving. That's the divine discipline that might occur, or by leadership, it says. Again, the definition of Nahag, to orderly lead a group of animals or people to an intended destination, either by forcible driving or leading them. You lead through doctrine, you drive, you forcibly drive through divine discipline. Finally, point 41 in the first session. Both Nahal and Nahag are found in one verse that we'll note, the second half of Isaiah 49, verse 10. Isaiah 49, 10b says, He who has compassion on them will lead them, that's Nahag, and He will guide them, Nahal. What's the destination? Springs of water. The water of refreshment that we noted in David's terms, referencing application of doctrine to life, getting in the wheel tracks, and moving forward toward the objective. We'll resume at a quarter till the hour at point 42.